Well, hey, we're going to dive in, since we got a little late start tonight, to our teaching series. And we've been going through the book of Mark, and this is week two, or our second opportunity to be together to go through the book of Mark. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take those out and open up to Mark chapter 2. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles on the very back table. They're yours to keep. If you have a friend who needs one, we will always have Bibles at the back table. So you can always go back there and grab one, just like Skylar did right now. And so, but that's just available for you, and it's our heart and passion to get the word in people's hands and use that. And, you know, we looked at a few weeks ago, I mean, the guy Mark that wrote this was, I mean, he just followed and he knew what was going on. And his heart and his passion in communicating this book was so that we would identify, that we would know our identity, we would know who Jesus was, and that we would know what he's teaching about, what his teachings were. And he really wanted to communicate that. And so as he writes this whole book, and as he kind of thought through all the stories and experiences and the things that the disciples had told him, he wrote these things so that we might know who Jesus was and so that we might follow him. And that's really our heart and our passion. As we go through this, it's not too fancy. I mean, we're just going to look at the verses and say, man, Lord, teach us who you are and teach us how to live. Like, what's a proper response to who you are? And we want to live it and be that way. And so we're going to continue on. In Mark chapter 1, we looked at a few things. We met a guy named John the Baptist, kind of a crazy guy who was prophesied throughout all the Old Testament about someone who would come and prepare the way for this Messiah, this Savior that would come. And so we met this crazy guy who came and he baptizes Jesus. And there's this wild scene where all of a sudden God shows up on the scene and he begins to speak about Jesus Christ being, this is my son. This is the one you've been waiting for. And the Holy Spirit now comes down and there's this display of power, and it's just an incredible thing. And then Jesus is suddenly whisked away out into this desert, this wilderness area, where he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights without food, and as Satan tries to get him to deny the very fact that he is God. And so one of the things we learned from Jesus last time we talked together was that Jesus was both man and God. He was 100% man, like he was here physically. He wasn't like some kind of wispy spirit or something that people imagine. Like he lived, he had a physical address, people knew him, he had family. Like he was human, but he also was 100% God. One of the great kind of just mysteries of the Bible. Like, how does that really work? And maybe sometime we can talk more in depth about how that works. But we also looked at he was God himself. Like he had the powers of God. And it was just an amazing thing. And we saw that with his coming, it was really good news. It was something to celebrate because he was ushering in this new kingdom, this new life that we could now be in relationship with God. He was going to fix all the brokenness that we had before where we couldn't be in relationship with God. We couldn't be in his presence. And now through Jesus, the good news is that this whole kingdom, this idea that he's going to restore and make things right in our world the way he intended to do that. And he's going to make things right in our brokenness from God so that we can be in relationship with him. And so it's really good news. And so right off in that first chapter, man, it's awesome deal. How do we experience that? How do we even begin that? And it was very simple. It was this idea of repentance, that we turn away from all the things that we worship and all the things that we pursue and all the things that we look for our hope and instead turn to Jesus, that we put all of our hope in him, that we follow him, that we seek after him, that he's the one who provides our very identity ourselves. And so it's a beautiful picture. And so that's where we kind of started out. And now as we move into chapter 2, he's picked a couple of disciples and we talked about some of that on our fall retreat in the second half of chapter 1. And now we're going to look at chapter 2, where he begins to do some incredible things. And so grab your Bibles in chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, and I'll read that. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. So all of a sudden, okay, they find, hey, Jesus is back home, he's there, and so, man, everyone, this is the guy. Is this the one that John was prophesying about? Is this the one that is the Messiah is going to rescue us? And so everyone's coming to check this out. What's going on? And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. And he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And then in verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. Man, they still just following him. This is a big deal. Like, this is crazy. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the gate, at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So that's our passage for the night. It's really kind of two different little snapshots of now Jesus starting to live out and do his public ministry. And what I want to do is just kind of look at the different groups of people and the different kind of characters here, and just kind of look at some of the things that we begin to learn about God through this passage, through these two different stories. And the first one, we got the story about this giant crowd. They're all kind of mulling around Jesus. Man, they're just wanting to see something amazing. They're like, they want to hear him teach, and they're just, man, this is the big deal. Like, if you can just imagine like what it's like to live, say, like in Tuscaloosa when Alabama and Auburn are getting ready to play, like game day. Like, that's kind of the environment. You get the feeling here, like everyone's up, everyone's out, everyone knows what's going on. Like, there's a big thing going on. We don't know who's going to win. We don't know what's going to happen, but I'm not going to miss it. I mean, everyone is there for the big game, the big kind of game royale. And so they're all there. And then all of a sudden, there's these four guys who show up with this guy kind of on a mat, and he's paralyzed. He's totally unable to do anything for himself. And they want to get him to Jesus. Why do you think they want to get him to Jesus? What do you think? Why do they want to get him to Jesus? It's not too hard a question. So he can be healed. Like, they actually think that something could happen. Like, and they're pretty persistent. I don't know about you, but like, they get up on top of the roof, and I don't know a lot about how they built houses back then, but they were kind of more of almost like a grass type roof. You kind of had to dig and pull away, and the only way to get to Jesus was to go through the ceiling, was to drop him right through this little hole right here, you know, and plop him down. And these guys were committed, and that's what they wanted to do. What do you think, I mean, like, as they wanted to see him healed, but I mean, what did they have to think was true about Jesus? What are some things that they would have to think about Jesus to make them willing to do all that? That he could do it, that he had some kind of power or ability to fix a broken person. That he would do it, that he wanted to, that he cared. I mean, that he would actually stop and worry about this man in the midst of all these crowds and people. And yeah, that's a huge. Any other things? It was a huge risk. I mean, it was a huge step for them. And I don't know if you've ever carried anyone, but it's not that easy of a deal either. Like, people are heavy. And so, I mean, just the physical effort alone of just trying to get him around the crowd, through people, up on the roof, lower down. Like, they were just really, like, they went at it. And, you know, I thought about this, and there's a couple things that I thought about with these guys. And in Jesus, when he looked at him, remember when they lowered the paralytic down, like, he looked, and it wasn't, he didn't say anything necessarily about the paralytic. What did he say was kind of the main reason that he wanted to forgive this guy's sins? He said, because of the faith of your friends. And it's a real interesting, like, his friends really had a real sense of humility, I think. I mean, when I look at that, it's like they knew. I mean, if you know of anyone that's been paralyzed or has some kind of, like, disease where that just is kind of destroying their body, like, there's not a lot you can do to help. Like, what do you do to help someone who's sick? My wife has been sick the last day or so, and so it's like, and that's why some of the guys knew I was late getting here, is just trying to get the kids bathed and everything, and Amy was in bed, and so I was just like, I've got to get here. I mean, just, like, there's nothing I can do. Like, I can give her a couple pills, here's some Advil, that'll fix everything, right? I mean, and that, but it's just like, there's not a lot you can do when someone's sick, when someone's broken. there's nothing that you can do. And there's a humility that comes with that that says, man, I need help. I need to take my wife to the doctor. I need to take my friend here. I mean, if that's not the right answer, let's take him to the, you know, Vanderbilt, where they have the incredible doctors. And when we're sick, we look and try to find any answer that can reach that. And these guys are doing that. I mean, they are fighting for their friend. And there's a real sense of humility that they have and a real sense of boldness that they're like, hey, we're going to do whatever it takes. I don't care what my other friends say. I mean, like, you're ruining the party, showing up, breaking the house. You know, I mean, if you thought about, like, what people are sitting there in the front row, like, hey, I got here 3 hours early. You guys got here pretty late. Like, I mean, you're ruining it. I was just about ready to ask the question of Jesus. Now you interrupted it. Can you just think about all the conversations, all the things that are happening, the plans that were kind of being messed up? But these guys are like, man, doesn't matter what. Like, here's the only hope that we have for our friend. We've tried everything. He is our only hope. It's interesting, like, they lived out this faith or this hope that Jesus, that if he was the only answer, they were going to do whatever it took to get him there. And as I read that, I don't know about you, but I was pretty convicted. Like, I was just like, man, how do I live? Like, how do I live out my faith with God when it comes to other people who are broken, when it comes to other people who don't know Jesus, when it even comes to my needs and things like, how do I go before the Lord? How do I trust in that? And I was just really convicted, and I started just wondering. I mean, I wonder how we as crew on our campus, like, how do we live out being friends to those who are broken and in need of rescue? How do we do that? Do we just wait for them to show up so we can give them a good message to crew, or do we pursue after them? Do we do whatever we can do so that they can come face-to-face with Jesus? I want to show you a short clip. You may have seen this before. It's been out for a few years. And it's by a guy named Penn Jillette. And he is a comedian. He's got another Penn and Teller are kind of a comedian duo. They're hysterical, and he is not a Christian by any. He's a professing atheist, agnostic. Like, there's no way in his mind that Christianity is true. But we came across this clip a couple years ago, and I just every so often like to take it out. And this is a shortened version of it, but of just, I think he was doing like this kind of webcam kind of talk thing, and someone asked him a question about Christians who really kind of live out their faith. And this is his answer, and I want you to think about as he answers this in the context of what it looks like for these men to take a paralyzed guy, a broken person, a person who is in need of Jesus.
And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
So there's a guy who doesn't believe in Jesus. Like, he wouldn't say that this is true, but logically saying, if you do believe that there's an afterlife, if you do believe that if someone knows Jesus, they can live for eternity and be in relationship with him. If they don't know him, they lose that. They go to hell. They're separated from God for all of eternity. Then his thing is then to not live that out, you'd have to hate someone to not tell him. Very much like this idea, like, if there's a guy who's healing people, you'd have to pretty much hate your friend not to drag him there, to take him there. The second person in this is the paralyzed man. I wanted to kind of glance at him. You know, when Jesus kind of gets in there, he offers kind of two things for this man. And the first thing, I mean, I remember the first time I read the story, and I was like, this is kind of a strange story. Like, they bring him here. It's pretty obvious why they brought him here. And Jesus, what does Jesus offer him to do for him? To forgiveness, to forgive his sins. I was like, that's kind of a strange, like, I don't wonder why Jesus kind of started there. That's kind of a strange thing. And you could just hear the Pharisees and the people that are sitting around, they're kind of like, ooh, wait a second. What's going on here? But you have this paralyzed man, and I just always kind of wondered, like, what's going on? We don't get much of a picture at all of his heart or what's going on, but it's like, what's he thinking as he's going through this? I mean, like, but Jesus offers to forgive his sins. I mean, and then secondly, he then turns around and heals him. And I think as I look through that, one of the key things, I think this is so important, Jesus really did love and respond to this paralyzed man. And I think first and foremost, he did first what was most important for this man. Like he did what was his greatest need. And that can seem weird. Like, a lot of us haven't experienced what it means to be in paralysis or to be like, we always think, man, the most important thing is physical. If we can just be healthy, then we're good. But really, if we're talking about eternity here, like that the most important thing was for this man to first and foremost be right with God, to be made right with him, you know, because that is for all eternity. And then physically was important as well. You can see that he didn't deny that. But at the same time, it's like, but this is, I mean, even if he heals, you know, if you take someone who's that's paralyzed and you heal them, like it's only until they die again, right? Like it's not, like you haven't healed them for all of time. And so he really starts out with his highest priority. Like what was Jesus' purpose? Was to reunite us with him. And we talked a little bit a couple weeks ago when we talked to the first chapter of Mark, This picture of the gospel, this good news that God created us to be in perfect relationship with him, perfect relationship with one another, and perfect relationship with creation, our world. But that was broken when we chose to say, I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to instead just do this one little thing. And Adam and Eve went and ate from the tree that they were not supposed to. And they did the one thing that God said they couldn't do. And that broke everything. That broke our relationship with God. That broke our relationship with one another. It broke our relationship with creation. And there's a fall. And then we looked at the kind of the solution that God did was that there had to be a death. There had to be a separation from God because of that. And he chose to take his own son, Jesus, and kill him and then raise him back from the dead. But he killed him to take on that penalty for us. And then he rescues us. He offers us to be restored because of what Jesus did. He took our penalty so that we could take his position, his relation, that intimacy, that to be in the presence of God. And so that's kind of the picture when Jesus has come and saying, I'm going to forgive your sins. Man, he's wanting to restore him into this relationship, this beauty. And he also wants to say that I've also got the power to fix this. I've got to, just so that you would know, and I love that line where he talks about, and we're going to look in a second, that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins. I'm going to heal him as well. And it's kind of like calling your shot. If you ever play basketball and you're kind of bragging and everything, you're like, hey, okay, how about this? I'm just going to stay here half court, and I'm just going to drain this thing. Go off the backboard and go right in, and you just do it. You know, it's like you're calling your shot. I have the ability to make the shot. If you did it every time, people would start to be like, he can make that. That's who he is. His claim is real. And so you have the paralyzed man, but I think a couple things I wanted to pull out about the paralyzed man. He did nothing spectacular or special. Like, what did he do to get in front of Jesus? Really nothing. He just laid on a mat. What did he do to earn God's love and forgiveness? It says nothing about that in the story. Like, there's nothing. He is broken. He's helpless. And then God chooses to enter into his life and do something extraordinary. And you see this problem as we enter into the next kind of scenarios. When we look at the Pharisees in a few seconds. But you've got Jesus then in this character. I mean, you've got Jesus. He's there. The Pharisees are watching Jesus forgive them. And what did they say? Like, what is the Pharisees' response to when Jesus heals or offers to forgive the sins of this paralyzed man? What did they yell?
Blasphemy.
Just sounds better. I don't know why. I mean, yeah, they're like, okay, who wants to take a stab at why they would say that? Like, why are they just trying to rile up the crowd or what? What are they thinking when they're yelling blasphemy? Are they just saying, we disagree, we have slight theological differences here, Jesus, so let's talk about this? Or like, what are they concerned with here? The fact that he was claiming to be God. And I was thinking, like, what is the best way to illustrate this? Okay, I want you to think back to some time in your history when someone has done something to you who has wronged you, like, in a really bad way. And it's probably not too hard if you've had this happen to you for you to think of it, because it comes to mind like that, doesn't it? Like someone you've just really struggled or have not been able to forgive or won't ever forgive. Like you're like, that person blew it. They don't have any shot in that. Think back to that person or that situation or that thing. So I'm going to give you like 10 seconds to think about that, and then I'm going to fix it for you real quick. So you got 10 seconds. Now you got 5. All right, has everyone got something in their mind? Okay. Here's what I decided to do. I'm going to come and just say, hey, it's all done. It's forgiven. I've fixed everything. Just all you have to do is whenever you think about this, say, Dan fixed it. It's fine. So, okay. I'm glad we were able to do that. Thank you for coming out to Crew tonight. We're glad you. Does that really help? Does that solve your situation? Does that fix what's going on? Now that I've just said it's okay, it's all right. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the 10 grand they stole from you. Just let it go. And the problem is when I do that, like, I have no authority, right? Like, not only do I have any authority, like, I'm not even part of this. I don't even know what's going on in this situation. Like, what do I have to offer? The offense, I wasn't involved in the offense. I'm not involved in the fixing of it. And so when Jesus offers to forgive sins, he's doing just what AJ said. It's like he is in a way saying, when you have sinned against God, and you have sins against God, that I'm going to forgive those. I'm going to take care of that. Well, it's really, and when you have that kind of situation, it's only the person who's been wronged who can really begin to forgive, who can begin to fix a situation like that. And so that's why I can't step in to whatever Alex or Alex are going through and fix it, because I'm not in the situation, unless I am, and then you might want to talk to me. It's like, but in this way, Jesus has come along and saying, I'm stepping in as God and giving you something that only God can give. And for the Pharisees, who are the religious kind of leaders, the Jews, the people who follow the rules, and they wanted no, that God was very separate and you didn't mess with God. If you claim to be God, which was claiming to forgive sins, that's something only God alone can do. That was blasphemy. And in the Jewish law, that was stoning and death. That meant you had to be taken out. So this was a serious offense that the Pharisees were fired up and rattled about. And Jesus is here claiming to be equal to God. And it's very interesting. I mean, it's like, if our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven, and that's kind of what I'm throwing out to you from this passage, is that our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven. If Jesus alone has authority and power to forgive sins, which Jesus and God being equal, if it's only Jesus, only God who can forgive sins, if Jesus is eager to forgive our sins, and it seems like here's a situation and the first thing he wants to do is forgive sins, how should we respond to him? Like, what should be our response to God who loves us, has the power to forgive sins, and desires to do that? What should be our response? To ask him. Like, it's just to lay our lives, okay, would you forgive my sins? Like, it's... Some people think it's so complicated, like, well, I don't know how to follow Jesus. It's just so simple. He's like, he wants to forgive us our sins. He's like, just come to me. Be carried to me. I don't care how you get here. In fact, I'm coming to you. Like, I'm not staying up there in heaven. I'm coming down in a filthy body, and I'm going to walk around and walk around and get dirty, and I'm going to come to you. I'm going to pursue after you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to forgive you. And if you think about all those things, if that's who Jesus is, and that's his heart and his perspective, what should our attitude be towards bringing others to him? Like, when we think about these two guys who brought their, or four guys who brought their friend, like, why is it so complicated to us to help others know who Jesus is? Why do we have to be trained for 6 years in a thing? And why is it only the pastor who really is capable to do that in our churches? Or why is it that we're just so scared? What if I say the wrong thing? Or, man, if you look at the story, it's pretty simple about what we did, just taking our friends and saying, hey, if you could just see Jesus and meet him, he'll love you. He'll forgive you. He'll make you right with him. He'll do all that. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to have it figured out. And then there's the Pharisees in this picture, and I want to really look at them, because I feel like for Christians in our society, and I feel like for me, this is where I end up kind of living a lot of time. And the next section of the verses, it really emphasizes that. So you have this encounter and Jesus forgives sins. And so the Pharisees are kind of riled up. And then the next scene you have in verse 13, where Jesus is eating and hanging out with this guy, Levi. He's a tax collector. If you know anything about tax collectors, they were kind of like the turncoats of their day. I mean, these are guys that, you know, they're now living under Roman they're occupied. And so all of a sudden they've got this foreign government's come in that's kind of conquered them and that's taking huge taxes. And so these guys are Jews who've kind of decided to side with the Romans and taking the money and fleecing the people of God. And so, I mean, they are hated. And then not only that, are they taking this exorbitant taxes from the people and giving them to a foreign government who's occupying and ruling over the Israelites. They're also skimming money off the top. And so they're rich and they're wealthy. and they're kicking back and they're living off of their brothers and their sisters and their family members and taking their money and giving it to a foreign nation and then skimming some off the top for themselves so they can live high. And so, man, they are hated guys. If there's anyone who's not a follower of God by a Jew standards, it's these guys. I mean, they're literally, in a way, financially raping the people. And so, so that's what they're sitting there. And so all of a sudden, here's Jesus hanging out with them, and his disciples are hanging out with these guys, and they're sinners there, people who are dirty, who, like, and Pharisees at that point, they're like, I don't even want to be near them because that would make me unclean. And so they want to be separate from that. Like, you separate from people who aren't doing the right things. And the Pharisees are the people that are keeping the laws. I mean, they were so focused on doing everything right. They thought they had it down. And these other sinners, stay away from those sinners. Stay away from these turncoats. Keep away from them. And so that was kind of the attitude. And so in verse 16, they literally asked the question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Like, what in the world is this man who claims to be a Jew eating with the filthy of the filthy? I mean, it totally rattled them. Like, why is he with the sinners? They don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve to have God, or the guy's claiming to be God, in their midst. Like, what? If he was really God, that's the last place he would be, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't God stay far away from those who are, who hate God, who stay away from them? Like, and so they're, and in the Pharisees' mind, they're looking at it and they're going, it's like, these sinners are all messed up. We've got it all together. And in a way, the Pharisees are saying, we don't really need Jesus. Like, we don't need our sins forgiven. We're doing everything right. They're doing it wrong. And because they're doing it wrong, they don't deserve to even be in relationship with God. They don't deserve to have any attention. They don't deserve God because they're making a mistake. They're living their lives however they want. They're not obeying. They're not submitting. They're living for themselves. They don't deserve God. We deserve God. Why is he with them and not with us? Have you ever kind of felt like that? Have you ever kind of looked out there and just like, man, where is God? Or even more so, looked out there and said, man, those people that just did that little thing in my residence hall last week, like, clearly they don't deserve God. Why would God be impressed with them? It's a good thing I'm in crew. I'm doing good stuff, aren't I? It's a good thing I wake up and go to church 2 out of 3 times. Like, that's pretty good, isn't it? Like, we start to build up ourselves, and we look at ourselves and we put what we're doing as kind of the line of, like, well, if you're doing this, you're good, and if you're not doing this, you're kind of bad. And in a way, the Pharisees looked at Jesus as irrelevant. Like, why would we need him to forgive our sins when we're earning our righteousness? Why do we need someone to forgive us our sins when we're doing everything right, where God's proud of us and he's going to bless us, right? He's going to take care of us. In the end, he's going to fix all things. He's going to come. And the Messiah comes. He's going to rule. And we're going to be right there next to him. And we're going to be rulers with him. We're going to be in control and have everything we desired. And so that's what we're hoping for and looking for. But they don't deserve it, and they won't get it. And they thought Jesus was irrelevant. The Pharisees were self-righteous. They thought they were earning God's love and earning God's forgiveness. And the reality is that no one, and we learned this from looking at the paralyzed guy, he didn't earn it. He couldn't do anything. God loved him and wanted to restore him, and God pursued him. Some questions that I think are really good to kind of go through your mind, because if you think about the Pharisees, I mean, they're self-righteous. And because of their self-righteous meaning they thought they were doing good enough to earn God's favor, because of that, they were completely blind to their own needs. They didn't realize they needed a Savior. They didn't realize that the Savior is in their midst. They were blind to Jesus' purposes and his priorities. They didn't get it. What evidence, and these are some questions for us to ponder, what evidence of self-righteousness do you see in your own heart? You don't have to answer this out loud, but what do you see? Like, where do you see yourself doing the same thing the Pharisees are sitting there going, look at those people, man, I can't, they don't deserve to know God. How would a right view of our need for forgiveness and our need for Jesus' power to forgive kind of realign us to Jesus' life and his purpose? My fear is that we often fall into this kind of Pharisee realm, like, you're here in college and there's a whole realm of things that you could be doing out there. And for some of you, you're not doing a lot of that stuff. You're being good kind of people. That's the people in your residence hall, the people in your class, they say, yeah, so-and-so is really pretty good. Like, and it's so easy for us to sit here and to look out there and think, oh, but look at all the mess that's out there. Look at people who aren't following Jesus. They're not coming to crew on Tuesday night. They're not doing this on Thursday night. They're not doing, like, we start just listing it out. And in the process, completely, in a way, saying, but look at me, Lord. Look what I'm doing. Look how I'm earning your love and forgiveness. It's not about that. It's not about it. We are just like the paralyzed man. Our need is for Jesus Christ. He is our hope, our only hope. So as we kind of close and wrap up, I want you to kind of think through those people. You've got the paralyzed man, and I also put the sinners in that category, the sinners and the tax collectors, like the people who are just broken and in need of rescue. Which one are you more like? Are you like them? Are you like the friends that are doing whatever it takes because of their brokenness to take this man to the foot of Jesus so that he can be healed? Are you more like the Pharisees who think they've got it all together and are kind of like looking down on other people who don't and just think, well, at least I've got the righteousness of God. At least he approves of me. Where are you at in your process? And if you're like me, you probably find all three of those in there. And I call you to kind of repent. I call you to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to be the Pharisee. I don't want to be the one who thinks I have it all together and is now totally blind to my own very need for Christ. And so as I share this, I was thinking through this idea of, like, it still comes back to Jesus in this. Like it's not like I want you to do a better job of just loving others. Like, it's not one of these things like, I think you should write down the 12 people that you're going to lead to Christ tonight because you haven't been doing a good job. But like, the response isn't to be like the paralyzed guy and just try to walk harder. The response is to come to Jesus and say, oh, Jesus, I need you. You are the only hope for me. You are my only prayer. And as I come to you and recognize my absolute dependence and need on you, you have done everything in Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm so excited about this series. We're going to keep looking all through the book of Mark. Who is Jesus? He's God. Who is Jesus? Does he have the power to forgive sins? Does he have the power to heal? And we're going to continue to see that even next week. Like, he's going to begin to paint this picture of who Jesus Christ is. And I feel like as we go through this and by the end of it, we're going to be just come before him and say, God, it's not about me. It's not about what I do. It's not about where I go. It's not about what I think. It's about Jesus Christ. And I need him. And if I need him, I know lots of other people around me need him. And so why would I not just take anyone I could? Just, here's Jesus. He loves you and he wants to forgive you. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. Without your word, I would begin to think I was like the Pharisees. I would think I had it together. But Lord, I know if I really look deep down inside, I don't even have to look that deep. If I just look shallowly inside, Lord, I know my heart. I know what I feel like when someone cuts me off in traffic and the anger and the righteousness that comes out of me. I know what my heart is like when I think I'm right and someone else is wrong. Father, I know the things that I tend to lean towards and look towards. Man, if I just had some more of this, that I just was better financially, if my family was healthy right now, then I could really trust you, Lord. There's so many things that we think, if I just had this, if I just was like that, like, and so we do really good at something like going to church or coming to crew or not saying certain words, and we think that we earn your love. And in the process, we blind ourselves to who you are. Father, I think it's pretty simple. You call us in other passages of Scripture to come like children that don't have it figured out. When my daughter comes to me, she's not weighing all these deep theological thoughts. She's like, there's Daddy, and I'm going to go hang out with Daddy. And she runs. And she comes and she spends time, and we laugh and we hang out. And Father, may we be like that, like children who come humbly before you because of our incredible need and brokenness. And that you would embrace us. And that you love us. And you forgive us our sins. You make us right with you. You restore our souls. And then you begin to transform us, to sanctify her, to make us like you. And we don't do that either. You do it. Father, would you teach us about you? in this coming semester. Would you teach us about how to trust you and who you are so that we would just run to you and throw our hands up and say, Father, I'm home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.